flag football team they were playing on. So that's when I met Zach. And then Gene had mentioned, I don't know how it came up, we were talking, and he goes, I know Gene Brown, we're good friends. So come to find out, he knew Gene, and they were good friends. And so it was good to see Zach here a few times in the past. So without further ado, from the
Shepherd's Community Church.
Shepherd's Community Church in Lafayette. It's my pleasure to introduce to you guys Zach Putoff.
Yeah.
Putoff. Yeah, it's like put it off. Just don't put it off. The last name. Guys, I'm grateful to be here. Glad for the opportunity to open up God's Word. With you, like Don said, I was introduced to this group probably, I was trying to think, 14 years ago, 15 years ago or so through Gene. Gene was actually my hiring manager at IBM back in 2010. And he hired me for a job I was in no way qualified for. I think because we shared the same faith, and we connected really quickly on that level. And but he hired me for that job in really one of the darkest seasons of my life, if not the darkest to date. So God used Gene in a lot of ways to bless my family, to provide for us in a really difficult time. And so he had actually asked me a number of times over the years to come to this group. Would you want to speak? Do you want to come? And most of the time I would just say, Gene, I'm barely even a Christian at 6:30 in the morning, let alone, you know, ready to teach God's word. When Ed texted me last month and asked if I'd come and speak, I thought I'd do that just if for no other reason than to honor our brother Gene and to enjoy some fellowship with the men who had blessed him over so many years. So, so just a little bit about me before we dig into scripture. Don said I'm one of the pastors at Shepherd's Community Church. That's right. We're in Lafayette. I've been the preaching and teaching pastor there since 2013. Our church is an independent Bible church in Lafayette. So we try to take the Bible seriously. We take God theology seriously. We're independent, but we're respectful of the better theological traditions of the historic church. So we're not trying to say or do really anything that hasn't been said or done before. We're trying to just be faithful to the Lord. If you ever want to visit, we'd love to have you guys. You're welcome to come and spend time with us. I've also been married for 23 years to my wife, Noelle. We have three kids. Our oldest, Paige, is a sophomore now at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix. Clay, our son, he's 18. He's a senior at Peak to Peak High School in Lafayette. He's ready to get out of the house. He can't leave fast enough, but he's going to go to Grand Canyon as well. They both love the Lord. They're walking with the Lord. We're really grateful for that. Then we have an 8-year-old daughter, Erica, who she's our niece. We actually adopted her in 2017, and she is the cutest little pagan you'll ever meet in your life. She's awesome. We're not sure where she's at with the Lord for sure. But all that means we could have been empty nesters more or less starting this fall, at least starting to go into that. But now we have another decade to go. So that's fun. God's good. Mm-hmm. All right. So with that, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Psalms. If you have a Bible, we're going to look at Psalm 131. This is a psalm that Charles Spurgeon, the great London Baptist preacher, said is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. One of the shortest to read, one of the longest to learn. So this psalm has blessed me, it's challenged me recently, and so I thought we could spend a few moments in it together here. So let's read it, just want to hear it together, and then we'll make a few comments on it. Psalm 131, a psalm of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. One of the shortest to read, one of the longest to learn. I think Spurgeon said that because Psalm 131 is about finding contentment in God, finding contentment in the Lord, being pleased with God himself, finding comfort in God in all circumstances. And maybe more to the point, more specifically, Psalm 131 is about what I've called, just in my time in it, what I've come to call a confused contentment in the Lord, a confused contentment. So this is about, Psalm 131 is about the way, I think what David's sharing here is about the way to become truly, deeply content in the Lord in those very difficult seasons and times in your life where your circumstances really make no sense at all to you and only make sense to him. That's the lesson I think David's saying he's learned here in Psalm 131. He's talking about how he's come to be content in God, even in circumstances that are very difficult for him, circumstances that are painful for him, that are disorienting for him, that are confusing to him. So he's talking about rejoicing in the Lord, finding comfort in the Lord, even in those times when the Lord puts him in situations and allows him to be in circumstances that he doesn't like and he doesn't prefer and he would never have designed for himself. And even in circumstances where it's not immediately obvious to him how a good God could be behind them. I think that's what he's dealing with here. How to be content in God when you can't see, can't understand how a good God could be working in and through and over your circumstances. So I'm guessing you've had situations like that in your life, seasons like that over the course of your life that make no sense to you, situations that are so hard that it becomes virtually impossible to see God's wisdom in them. How could God be behind this? How could he be in this? How could this be from a good God, a wise God? I know I've been in those situations. I told you about how Gene hired me at IBM in the darkest season of my life. That was a confusing season for me. My wife and I were separated at the time. We were headed for divorce. I had lost my job. I was actually one of the pastors at our current church. I was a pastor then. And I had lost my job at the church. Because of sin in my life that essentially disqualified me from serving as a pastor. My wife was in an adulterous relationship at the time with a man whom I had been mentoring, I had been discipling. Some of the people that we had counted on to help us in our struggles, they walked away from us, or some people just gave us, you know, terrible counsel. In that time, so our marriage was broken. We were broke as a joke. You know, two little kids at the time to take care of. Had to move out of our house. Had to move in with friends and family and all of that. And we're dealing with this massive, just rolling snowball of conflict and sin and trouble in our personal lives and in our marriage. That was a confusing time in my life. That. When I met Don, that was just a few years out of that season. We had just come out of that season. So I assume you have times like that. You've got stories similar to that, maybe far worse than that, for all I know. And we know David had situations like that. We know David had seasons like this. He spent years on the run for his life, right? Saul wanted to kill him. David wrecked people's lives by his own sin. His family was divided after his sin with Bathsheba. He had lost a child. His son wanted to kill him. Whole half of the nation rejected him as king. And so you read the Psalms and you find David often in distress. He's often panicked and anxious and sorrowful, and he's crying out to God for rescue from all these kinds of troubles. And he's wondering, you know, how long is the Lord going to forget me and all of that. Feeling the weight of his sin, he's suffering in various ways, and he's disoriented and he's confused and struggling to see the goodness of God in his circumstances. So you find David in these situations a lot. And I think, in fact, that it's those sorts of situations that he's talking about in verse 1 here, when he refers to things too great and too marvelous for him. He says, I don't occupy myself with those things too great and too marvelous for me. Which you would think, those are good things. He's talking about happy things, wonderful things, and all of that. Except that language comes directly from the book of Job. It comes from Job chapter 42 and verse 3, where Job says, after he's worked through all these hard, terrible sufferings, and relating to the Lord and trying to understand God's purposes and all of his sufferings. So this is after Job has demanded an answer from God as to why he would allow such intense suffering into his life. This is after Job had thought of himself as wise enough, you know, to stand in a place where he could evaluate God's purposes in his life. Let me, you know, I'll be the judge if this is good or not. This is after Job had thought he was so important that he was owed answers from God to the questions he had about his suffering and the reasons for it. This is all after that, where he says in chapter 42, verse 3, that he had uttered what he did not understand, things too marvelous or too wonderful for him, which I did not know, he says. David has access to Job. Job was written much earlier, much before David comes onto the scene. So David has access to this. And he's using this language to talk about what he's come to learn in his own sufferings, his own hardships. So what are the things too wonderful for him that Job refers to in Job 42? He's talking about God's detailed plans, detailed purposes in your loss and your pain. He's talking about God's detailed answers, his like itemized list of reasons as to why he didn't guard Job from such terrible and intense and prolonged suffering. He's talking about why God brings and allows and ordains painful sufferings and soul-pressing difficulties into the lives of his own people. Those are the things he's talking about when he talks about things too marvelous for him. There are all kinds of things that God doesn't give us access to, right? That he does not reveal to us. He doesn't reveal to us everything about himself. There's a lot that he keeps to himself. And it's not that we can't know anything about the Lord. We can know all kinds of things about the Lord. We can know so much because he's spoken. He speaks to us in Scripture, right, about himself. So, like, we can know that he's at work in all things for the glory of his own name. We can know that in all things he's working to glorify his son. We can know that in all things he's working everything together for the good of his people. We can know that he's using suffering to sanctify us and make us more holy and make us more dependent upon him. We can know that, you know, Jesus is going to return. We can know that all things will be made well and made right and fixed in the end. We know that judgment's coming. We know that God will make all things right. Why do we know those things? Because he's revealed those things. Those are in the Scriptures. Those are in the book. He's told us those things. He's written those things down. He's preserved them for our comfort and encouragement in Scripture. So you can know all that. But what we don't know is so much of the specifics, right? Like, why so many specific events? And let's think about hard things in the world. Why specific calamities and catastrophes and tragedies and pains and sufferings and all the rest, these kinds of things, hard things, right? Why specific sorrows are experienced and why we go through specific disappointments and dashed hopes and expectations and all of that. We don't know how all those things fit into his good and wise and perfect purposes. We just don't know that yet. We don't know why God sometimes takes so long to unveil the goodness of his work in our pain and our suffering. Why he doesn't answer prayers quickly that seem good, seem like good prayers and noble prayers. Why he denies us of blessings that would seem to be for our good. All those kinds of things we don't know. We don't know those things. Why he leads you into storms and not out of them immediately sometimes. Why he permits suffering and waits so long to take us out of those things. Amid millions and billions of other things. We don't know those kinds of things. Which I don't think should shock us. That there might be situations in the life of a Christian that you don't understand, that God might exercise his rule over your life in a way that doesn't make sense to you. It shouldn't shock us that that would be the case, because God is God. God alone is God. I'm not God. You're not God. He is God. He alone is God. If God is God and only he is God, he's bound to do some things in your life, and in my life, and in history that make little sense to us in the moment. He's bound to not act like I think he should. If Jesus is Lord, he gets to call the shots, right? He's the head of the church. He takes us where he wants us to go. He commands whatever he wants to command, and he's bound, if he is truly Lord and I'm not Lord, then he's bound to do some things in my life that leave me scratching my head. It's bound to happen. So this shouldn't shock us. This is how it works in a world where you're not God and I'm not God. And I really think it's those situations that David's talking about here in Psalm 131. It's in those situations that he says he's learned to be content in the Lord. And in fact, I think that's what he's expressing in verses 1 and 2. When he says, my heart, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. So I think what he's saying essentially is that somehow he's gotten to a point in his spiritual life that when he finds himself in these kinds of situations, instead of protesting and screaming and complaining and resisting and fighting against the Lord, instead of all the whining and griping and accusing and all of that that comes out of my mouth at times in hard situations, instead of entertaining the thought that God doesn't know what he's doing, or maybe he's not as good as he says he is, or that he doesn't have our best interest in mind, that instead David's learned to rest in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord and trust the Lord and praise the Lord and be content in the Lord and find comfort just from the fact that the Lord is with him. That's become enough for him somehow. And so he says, I don't let my heart convince me I'm this big deal and I deserve better circumstances from God. That's what he means when he says my heart is not lifted up. He's saying, I don't compare myself to others like I used to. I don't believe the lie that I deserve better circumstances than that person over there, as if I'm better than them and more important in the eyes of God. That's what he means when he says my eyes are not raised too high. And then I don't pretend that God is like somehow obligated to do what I think is best or work in ways that I approve of, since he is God and I'm not. I think that's what he means when he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Okay. So instead, he's saying, I've learned, somehow I've learned to be quiet, to trust God, to be content in the fact that he's with me, that he's over me, no matter what. I've calmed and quieted my soul. This is a lot like, I think, the New Testament cousin to this is like Philippians 4, what Paul says in verses 11 and through 13 there, where he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And he goes on, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things. What's the rest?
Through Christ.
Through him, through Christ who strengthens me. So he's saying, I don't need to win all the time to be happy in the Lord. I don't need pleasure and prosperity and comfort and success all the time. I can be content in God, whether I win or lose, whether I prosper or suffer, whether I abound or am brought low, because as long as I have Jesus, I have enough. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4, and I think that's essentially what David's saying here in Psalm 131. All I need is him. All I need is him. So I want to learn that lesson. I think every Christian should want to learn that lesson. The question is, how do we learn it? So that's where David goes in verse 2, the rest of verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And he's drilling us into just riches of insight here, I think. So he says he's calmed and quieted his soul. He's come to a point of true contentment in God, under God's mysterious, confusing providence. And then he's gotten to that point like a weaned child with its mother, which I find so interesting that the king of Israel would describe himself as a weaned child with its mother. But he's telling us something very important about the process by which he's grown in contentment in the Lord, the way he learned this lesson. How did he learn it? Did he read a book on contentment? No. Did he go off in the mountains, you know, and have some silent retreat or something? No. Did he go to his local dispensary and get a gummy or something? No, he didn't do that. What did he do? We know what a weaned child is, right? If you have kids, you guys have kids, certainly above the age of 2 or 3, right? You remember that point, what a weaned child is. A weaned child is a child who no longer eats from his mother's breast, but he's been taught to find food from other sources and through other means, right? That's what a weaned child is. Or maybe, you know, kind of put a sharper point on it. A weaned child is a child who's been intentionally deprived by his mother of food that he wants and has come to find great comfort in order that he might eat the food that he needs so that he'll grow up to maturity. That's what a weaned child is. And a truly weaned child is a child who's made it to the other side of that painful process and has gained the confidence and learned that his mother had good intentions, even in those deprivations of comfort and pleasure. The thing about the weaning process, though, is that it's never the child who initiates it, right? A kid never initiates it. So I love my kids. They're great kids. You probably have some great kids. But I'm going to venture a guess and just say that not any of our kids during the time when they were breastfeeding or bottle feeding came up to their mother and said, Mom, it's time for me to grow up, right? It's time for me to start eating other foods. It's time to get off of milk and get on to more nutrient-rich foods and various foods. It's time for me to move on from milk. Kids don't do that. Kids don't do that. The weaning process is always initiated by the mother because only the mother has the wisdom to see and to understand what the child needs to start growing up. So the mother is willing to put the child through that process, the painful weaning process, because she knows what's best for him. And a weaned child, past tense, is a child has been put through that process and has come to the other side having learned that his mother is good and that she's good for far more than just a quick fix, an easy, comforting meal. And he's learned to eat solid food and as a result has grown up or is starting to grow up and become more mature as a result. Now, the child who's being weaned, that's another story, right? The child who's being weaned off of his mother is usually very cranky and in distress. So doing some research here, scholars say that the typical child in Israel at the time wasn't weaned off until weaned off his mother until the age of three years old. And I have an opinion about that. I don't know. Seems a little too long. Some kids start to read at the age of three, right? They know what they're doing at the age of three. They're skilled manipulators at the age of three. And so a three-year-old being weaned off of his mother would have been a really angry three-year-old. So I don't think David's saying he's never objected to the ways of God, that he's never complained, that he's never, you know, struggled, that he's never, that he's always just naturally loved and trusted the Lord or any of that. He's always just had this peaceful disposition. I don't think he's saying any of that. When you look at the Psalms, you know he's not saying. What he's saying is that he's not doing that now. He's not doing that in this situation, whatever the situation is. Why not? Because the Lord has weaned him. The Lord has weaned him off of comforting foods that he used to think he needed to give him more complex foods, more nutrient-rich foods that grow him up, or just to take the metaphor off of it. He's at this point because God has wisely deprived him of circumstances that he wants. Mm-hmm. And he's denied urgent requests that he's made, and he's made him wait for blessings that he's longed for and put him in circumstances that he would have never designed for himself, and all of that, all to make him more dependent on the Lord. God has deprived him of things that he wants to give him what he needs, and what he needs is not the things that he wants. What he needs is God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so in verse 2, David's saying that the way to experience this contentment in the Lord is the way of loss. You got to lose something. You got to lose some things. You got to have other things stripped away so that all you have is him. And sometimes that's the weaning process that God puts his people through sometimes, to bring them to a point to where they understand all they need is him. And I find it remarkable all the things that the Lord will take away from his people. People who he loves, people who have been bought by Jesus' blood, people who are his and his forever, people who will live with him forever, people who will go to heaven, how much he takes away from his own people. You know, and you think about it, you've got the experiences, you know, you've seen the stories, you've felt the loss yourself. He'll take anything. He'll take your health, he'll take your money, he'll take people, he'll take spouses, he'll take churches, he'll take kids, he'll take your dreams for life, he'll take your you know, he'll permit persecution with the church throughout the world, persecutions on top of persecutions, he'll take everything. There's only one thing that he won't take, and that's himself. He won't take himself. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you.
Amen.
But he doesn't say that about anything else in your life. He doesn't say, I'll never take your health. I'll never take your money. I'll never take your people you love. He doesn't say that about anything else. The only thing he says that about is himself. But that's remarkable that he won't take that. He'll take everything else, but not himself. He'll take those things away to teach you that all you need is him. And when he does that, he's like the mother who's putting the child through the weaning process. The child thinks, oh, you're so mean. You're depriving me. You hate me. You're angry at me. You don't give me what I want. When she sees there's something bigger here there's a bigger lesson, there's a more important, there are more important things that you need to be led into, but she can't get him there without taking things away. So that's what God does with us, like a mother who weans her child off of milk, so the Lord will wean us off of the comforts of this world at times to teach us that all we need is him. So I want to bring this, I wanted to bring this to you this morning, brothers, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's awaiting redemption. We live in a world where life is often hard. And so much Christian, popular Christian teaching these days doesn't equip Christians for this kind of stuff. It makes you think that if you trust the Lord enough, you have enough faith, everything's going to go great for you. You're going to win all the time. You're going to get all the stuff. You're going to enjoy all the success and the prosperity now and right now in this life. And it's just not true.
Man,
it's not true. What's true is that God will work in your life. If you're in Christ, you're a Christian, to teach you that all you need is him, and he'll be there as you learn that lesson. That's what he promises. So you can lose all kinds of things. You can lose everything. But if you have him, you have what you need. There's a, I don't know, years ago I came across, I think it was during that time when I said I was going through that very dark season of my life, where I came across, I think it was a song that says, when Jesus is all you have, Jesus is all you need. When he's all you have, he's all you need. And sometimes it takes being brought to situations where he is all you have to learn that he is all you need. But if I leave you with a message, that's it. You don't need all that other stuff. You need Jesus. And God is faithful to bring his people to the point where they understand that. So we'll leave it with verse 3. O Israel, or we could say, O church, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Can we pray together? Father, we pray that you would take your word, cause it to take deep roots in us, make an imprint upon our souls, write it upon our hearts so that we would learn this lesson, and all we need is you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.